Amen. The text this morning is Psalm 64, and these are the words of God. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Thus the reading of God's word. Gracious Father, thank you for the Psalms and for this psalm. Thank you for instructing us what to sing and why to sing, how to meditate and bring our complaints before you. Do so now by your Spirit as we consider this song and the heart of the psalm singer, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 64 is a song of engagement with our enemies, which is unusual for the kinds of songs that the church today is used to singing. Modern worship songs and even most hymns of the past do not mention enemies. I chose one for us to sing this morning before, two long verses of binding against the enemies in St. Patrick's breastplate, but that was written centuries ago. Martin Luther wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, but that's even based upon Psalm 46, where he addresses the enemies. Hard to find others in the modern worship songs of today. But as we have returned to singing the Psalms, we find ourselves often singing about enemies. Enemies here, enemies there, enemies all over the place. And it's not that there are no longer enemies of God and enemies of his word all around. We have all kinds of enemies that are enemies of God and enemies of his word, of his law, all around us today. Rather, the church has retreated in compromise, joining in on the sin, joining in on standing against the word of God, making excuses for the word of God, twisting the word of God. The church has retreated in bad theology. Well, we're not really supposed to change the world, so they're not our enemies anyway. Or a rejection of the antithesis, the fact that there is the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and it is always and will always be in this age. Singing these psalms and psalm-like hymns is a return to engagement with the world. And this is why decades ago we as a church decided we need to learn to sing the psalms. We need to learn in our worship that it's not just about feeling good. It is about engaging with the enemy in the singing of psalms with the war psalm singer himself. You see within the psalms not only your particular needs, your individual needs. Far too often people just go to the Psalms when they have a particular concern and they flip through the Psalms looking for a verse here, a verse there that will be balm for their soul. And so there is, but that's not all the Psalter is for. The Psalter is to engage with enemies, and it is to engage corporately as God's people against those who stand against his word. It is to enter into the very words of Christ as the body of Christ and sing of him, sing about him, sing with him. And this psalm is another example of where you can actually see and hear Jesus singing this psalm. Jesus singing of those who are scheming against him, of those who are lying about him, of those who think that they have figured it all out, how they're going to put him away. And of Jesus being able to turn to the Father and trust him, knowing that God is going to deliver him. It's right here in this psalm. You're singing the words of Christ as the body of Christ. And so we need to learn and continue to grow in our ability to take these psalms and let them instruct our mind and emotions to be able to address all the circumstances of our life and all the circumstances of the life of the church corporately, not just my own little situation. We can sing this psalm as we are instructed in In the prayer exhortation this morning, we can sing this psalm for our brothers and sisters in places of persecution as they cry out and complain before God that there are those who are turning against them and using their words, their laws, to put them down. That's what the psalm singer is doing here. And that's why we give ourselves to singing the psalms and studying the psalms. So Psalm 64, an overview of the psalm for you. The entire psalm is about the psalm singer's enemies. Sometimes in some psalms, enemies are addressed as a portion of the psalm. This psalm is all about the enemies of God. He asks to be preserved, the psalm singer asks to be preserved from fear of the enemies in verse 1 and from their secret plots in verse 2. Their well-placed bitter words, he says, are like arrows secretly and suddenly shot, seemingly out of nowhere. They gain a following and grow arrogant, perfecting their wicked schemes, or so they think, verses 5 and 6. But the psalm singer is confident, and he knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord, who can bring forth poetic justice. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verses 7 and 8. As this happens time and again, men will see and fear God, verse 9, and the righteous will glory in his victory, verse 10. And there's the psalm for you. But the psalm is also organized very carefully with all kinds of reversals and this idea of poetic justice, that which they thought was going to happen to the ones they were going after is actually going to happen to them. Listen to these several different reversals that you find in the psalm. The enemies, we are told, are workers of iniquity, verse 2. But in the end, all will declare the work of God, verse 9. They think they shoot in secret, verse 4, but it is the psalm singer who will be hid from their plots, verse 2. They shoot bitter words like arrows, verses 3 and 4, but God shoots his arrows at them, verse 7. They think no one will see them, verse 5, but everyone will see their downfall, verse 8. They have no fear, verse 4, but in the end everyone will fear God, verse 9. They use their tongues as weapons, verse 3, but those same tongues will be used against them, verse 8. Their heart may be deep, verse 6, but it is the upright in heart who will glory in God, verse 10. This psalm is a petition. It is a complaint. The word meditation is oftentimes translated, meditation in verse 1 is oftentimes translated complaint. So hear my voice, O God, and my complaint before you, my distress before you, my anguish before you, my meditation over these things before you. Hear my prayer, God. It is a petition for help. But from the very moment of this psalm, it is a petition in confidence. It isn't one of the psalms that is crying out, how long, O Lord? There are those psalms as well. But this is more of a psalm of, I know I am in deep distress, and I know you are God. And I know you can and will turn things around. So hear my complaint, God. The enemy has come and needs to be put down. It's a psalm of petition, but it's a psalm of petition in confidence. Something for us to learn as we learn to sing and pray in this way. Verse 10 ends with a statement. It is a statement of fact for the future, but it's applied in his present distress. And so it ends. Look at verse 10 again. Ends, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Now the psalmist can't write that without trusting the Lord and lifting up his glory, right? But he knows it's still coming. And because he knows it's still coming, because he knows vengeance will come, because he knows vindication will come, because we know resurrection will come, we can, in the midst of our complaint, in the midst of our distress, in the midst of our anguish, trust in God and glory in what he is holding us and keeping us in, and what he's going to do, where it is going to go in the end. But this is also a psalm that talks a lot about words. And tongues, and what is said, and what is spoken. He's praying against words here, and he's praying against the plotters and the purposes of those words. Words matter. Words matter. The word is God, and when he spoke the word, everything was created. So words create, because the word created. Because when God spoke the word, it came into being, all that he has spoken. Words are powerful. Words are magical. Words create. Words change things. Words resettle or reestablish or reset things into proper places or improper places, depending on the words that are used. Words are powerful. And so the child's poem, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never help hurt me," is not really true. Words can hurt. Words can hurt. It has been said that he who defines wins. He who uses his words carefully wins. He who defines wins. And so today the cultural battle is really over the dictionary. For instance, in abortion lingo, is it the right to life or is it women's choice? Are we talking about illegal aliens or undocumented workers? And by the way, what is a woman? What is the definition of a woman? You see, whoever wins the definition wins the day and has power then to direct a culture. The battle is over words. Words can edify and words can destroy. All of us must first learn how to guard our own words, our own tongues. James warns us in James chapter 3 that the tongue is like a spark that can light a forest fire. The words that come out of your mouth can often do far more damage than you ever could realize. And so you are to tame your tongue. But those same words can be used to edify, build up, and change things far more than you ever would know. And so a word of blessing, a word of encouragement, a word of edification, you have no idea how far those words can impact the world around you. For good or for evil, words matter. Words are powerful. And words are among the child's earliest weapons. That's where they learn their first word. No. Mine. Or just that word, ah! Where they begin to express themselves and try to change the world around them with words. Words matter. Words are powerful. Now here in our passage, the workers of iniquity conspire to use words to destroy the righteous. That's in the first six verses. So the psalm singer is saying, to hide me from these secret plots, these words that are being created, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity who sharpen their tongue like a sword and like an arrow, they're getting ready to shoot at me with those words, with those schemes, with those plots. They're doing so in secret. It can be developed. Words can be developed in secret and then lashed out at just the right moment in just the right place on just the right social media post. They encourage themselves in the evil matter, it says, and they talk words of laying snares secretly. And they're so arrogant about it, they say, who will even see them? So they devise these iniquities. And they say, we have perfected a shrewd scheme. Listen to our words. Well, what's going on here? The enemies, this has happened all through the scriptures, all through the stories of God's people over and over again. We have the enemies of Daniel who set a trap, lobbying Darius to make Daniel's prayers illegal. How are we going to put this Daniel down? He's up in this high position. I know, we'll change the laws. We'll have new words. And those words will condemn Daniel when he prays to the wrong God, when he prays to Yahweh. That's in Daniel chapter 6. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with a woman caught in adultery. What should we do? Give us words, Jesus. How would you handle this? With the idea to catch him and bring him to their form of justice, John chapter 8. They put out on social media that Jesus was a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a bad guy. And they look for as many likes as possible to join with them in bringing that kind of accusation against Jesus. Matthew 11. False witnesses lied about Jesus in his trial. They are brought, and the only problem was that they were lying, but it says all these different liars weren't telling the same story. They couldn't get it right. They couldn't get their lies right. And so it didn't work until they just called him a blasphemer and said that he would build a temple, destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. So, and in our day, we also have reason to sing this psalm for the secret plots, the godless rebellion, and the shrewd schemes of the wicked are all around us, their tongues sharpened with poisoned arrows. I think we have a tendency to read a psalm like Psalm 64 and don't think it has application for us today, and I think it has deep, profound application for us today. Think about the attack on the Word of God and the God of the Word. What do they say? What words are spoken about sex and gender and creation and evolution and truth and where truth comes from and the origin of law and what law should be established upon? They teach gentle parenting skills. I keep hearing this phrase, gentle parenting skills. And they do so, looking into it, because they think that corporal punishment is violence and the Word of God is wrong. And children, they say, are basically good on the inside, just need to be coaxed along in that goodness. I won't comment on that anymore. They demand secular education, knowing full well their worldview is in fact a religion, their worldview, the way that they understand truth and creation and why things exist the way they exist and where things are going. That is their religious system. Disguising their true purpose, they trap the people of Christ with words wrapped in respectable and even pious jargon. Come on, love is love. Coexist. And so, free condoms, sex education, which really turns out to be maps to abortion mills, manuals for extreme perversions, and a mandate for genital mutilation. Science, all bow, and modern man reject the miracles of the Bible as nothing more than ancient myths only believed by the uneducated and unenlightened morons. You are made fun of with words. You are made fun of for your belief in a wispy thing you call God up there in your head or down in your heart. Oh, fine, as long as you don't cause any trouble with the real world and the real educated and the real elite who will control all things. You are mocked and scorned, church, in this world with words. The government, also we are told, the government is our savior. Not your Bible, not your God, not your religion. The government is our savior, and so the welfare system from cradle to grave is better than individual responsibility. But of course, there's a fee, a few more taxes that will come your way. Such words of compassion in such ways breed dependency and laziness, but that's exactly what they want, because the fruit is more government control of everything. That's what he's praying against. That's the kind of thing that this psalmist is praying against. Words that change so-called reality. Words that change what the people out there are thinking of David and his people and Jesus and his people. Words change the way people think and then deal with us. I want you to notice in verse 1, because I think this is important to see. One of the reasons why you don't feel personally like you have a bunch of enemies, one of the reasons is because we are afraid of the enemy. You're afraid to engage. It's easier to just crawl back and stay as safe as possible and keep your mouth shut, not necessarily speak the truth into a particular situation. In verse 1, David, who really does has to worry many times about whether his life is going to be taken, says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." Notice, he does not say, "Preserve me from the enemy." Preserve me from the fear of the enemy. Preserve me from being afraid of the enemy. Why does he pray that? Because that kind of fear paralyzes. That kind of fear paralyzes kingdom building. That kind of fear paralyzes gospel presentation. That kind of fear paralyzes us from giving a good testimony. If we fear the enemies of our day, if we are afraid to be known as followers of Jesus and his word, if we are afraid of what the forces against us might do if they knew what we believed, we'll simply shrink back and become impotent in those situations. I don't want them talking about me like that. I don't want to lose my status, my reputation. I don't want to lose an opportunity later on, so I'll just let it go. I'm in a new job, a new situation, new people. They don't really need to know that I'm a Christian. What does it really matter anyway? I don't need to mention that at all. I was reading a post by Yuri Brito just this week, and he was mentioning the idea of how we hide our our Christian faith, our Christian values. And he gave, I think, a really good practical application for all of us. That is, when you find yourself in conversations, we oftentimes feel it's awkward to just say, to walk into a conversation, you're at the water cooler, at the coffee pot, or standing in line, and somebody says something, you say, well, you know, but Jesus says, Jesus, who's my Lord, can I just tell you my testimony and lead you to Christ right now? And it's like, well, it kind of jilts around. But he says it is easy in conversations to begin a conversation by saying something, for instance, like, you know, at church last Sunday, we had this wonderful feast, and I got to meet these new friends, and he's actually working the same kind of work that you do, or whatever, you know. Or our church will be meeting, I can't do this tonight with you because our church is going to be doing this thing over here. It's really wonderful. We really enjoy that. You don't have to say anything more. And oftentimes what happens from those little conversations is someone eventually comes to you and says, tell me a little more about your church. I want to know about your church. And now you have an opportunity. Because you weren't afraid, there's wisdom and tact that is to be used, but don't be afraid. Don't fear the enemy. Pray this prayer. God, keep me from fearing the enemy. Grant me the ability to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove, and watch for the opportunity. The days are evil. There's opportunity all the time to be light in the world around you. So, in order to not lose our saltiness, we need to pray that instead of fearing men, we would fear God. If you fear men, Jesus says, then you're really not fearing the right object. He says in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And when you do, you will find yourself confident, because your confidence will be placed in a God who is sovereign over everything, and you will no longer fear men. Fear God, and you will no longer fear men. Such fear of God produces psalms of war. Such fear of God is the beginning of wisdom to stand against the darkness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fearing God all of a sudden gives you a different perspective on the world around you. And with the confidence that you have in your fear of God, you find yourself realizing they aren't that important. They aren't as strong as I thought they were. They don't control the world as much as they think they do, and I thought they did. In fact, I serve a sovereign God, and he's put me in this place to speak the truth and bring light into this situation. Can I trust him? If I fear him, I trust him, and I speak. I use his words. Our prayer should be, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Paul writes these words. He writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, watch, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Gospel declaration is to have a strong back to it, a masculine confidence, unapologetic, exposing the darkness and declaring the light. That's what Paul's talking about, the kind of people we are to be confident, standing firm in the faith and speaking out. And so this is a petition before God, but it is a petition in that kind of confidence, in that confidence. And we see here David's utter confidence in God. And of course, we see in Jesus, in his life, an absolute confidence in his Father. In their spiritual blindness, in the enemy's spiritual blindness, they think no one sees them. You see that in verse 5. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? And they boast in their perfect schemes. In today's world, they hide in anon accounts on social media, in faceless, unelected bureaucracies, in godless school boards and administrations, and in shady backroom corporate deals. And they think no one sees them. But psalm singers know that God sees all, and that he plans to trip them up in their own words and plans. Verse 7, but God shall shoot an arrow at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away, or it could be translated, shall wag their heads. They were the idiots. They thought God didn't have a handle on all of this. This confidence in a God of vengeance runs through the Psalms, this Psalm, and all of and so many of the Psalms as well. And this is why we do not need to, nor are we allowed, to take personal vengeance. Not because it is wrong for vengeance, but it's wrong for us to take vengeance because God is the one who does it and does it well, does it better than you ever could. So Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so you turn to the Lord without fear of man, and you make your complaint, your petition before him, knowing that God will bring vengeance, God will bring vindication. We learn it is perfectly appropriate to ask him to do so. Bring down your enemies. Break the teeth of the men who speak those kinds of words so they cannot speak them anymore, God. Make them your friends through conversion, or remove them from places of power and influence if they continue in the rebellion against you. That is an appropriate prayer for us to pray. And God also uses his appointed servants oftentimes to administer his justice. So sometimes vengeance is brought about by men who have been deputized by God to bring his vengeance. That's why we have a military. That's why we have a police force. The police force, the military, are deputized by God. They are his ministers. They are his deacons. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 13. He's saying to submit yourself to those governing authorities who have been granted the sword to defend my law and protect you. Just submit to them, protect you against enemies. And so this is what is given to us in Romans chapter 13. But if not now, because not all wrongdoers are always brought to justice in this life, or immediately when we ask it to be, it is always because God is fattening them for the day of slaughter. Or he is bearing with them in their iniquities until the day he brings them to justice in Jesus Christ and covers them with his son's blood and brings them into full forgiveness and reconciliation and new life in him. But God is always in control. God is always at work in all of these times where vengeance is needed. So if not now, then at appointed times. Jesus warned that generation that they would see persecution like they had never seen before. And the Christians of that first generation were persecuted brutally at first by the Jews who had rejected Christ and rejected the fact that he was the Messiah and had been conspiring with Rome to have him crucified. Jesus had warned them. He said, you can blaspheme the Son and be forgiven, but after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has come and the gospel is going out and the work of the Spirit, and you blaspheme that, you blaspheme him, you blaspheme that church that he has created and breathes over, and that will not be forgiven you, this generation. I believe that was the unforgivable sin that was being described. And so the warning came in 1 Corinthians 5:3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Or as John was talking about this in his vision in Revelation 6, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And no one stood in 70 AD. When every stone was knocked down, when everyone was either hauled off into slavery or were destroyed, were killed. God brought his vindication, his vengeance, upon that generation just as he promised. In David's life, we see the terror of his enemies when he came or was restored to the kingdom. God moves and he places a righteous man in a place of power, and the enemies fear. The enemies fear what has happened as they see God at work and appointing his anointed. In Christ's life, for certainly this psalm sings of Christ's life, we see it on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit convicts the people of their guilt in crucifying the righteous one. So after the Spirit falls in Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, and Jesus and Peter preaches this great sermon of the resurrection of Christ and that Christ is the Messiah, they realize they are the ones who crucified him. And it says in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And so vindication came. We are to see it when God brings about his judgments in history in many times. In Acts chapter 5, after the event with Ananias and Sapphira, who lie about how much they had given to the church, they hadn't given all of their proceeds, they had just given a portion of them. They weren't required to give all of them, but they lied about it. And what happens because they lied? God killed them, dragged them out and put them in graves. And it says in Acts chapter 5, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." In Amos chapter 3, we are told, "If there's a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it?" Calamities that take place to a city or to a nation are not haphazard. God in his sovereignty is at work. Every time a calamity occurs, the first thing that we should think is we all need to turn to the Lord in repentance. We don't need to point fingers. We don't need to. We will not necessarily be able to connect the dots of why this particular calamity came from the Lord. But all of us, always, when calamity has occurred, the first thing we should do is say, "We all need to repent. What do we need to repent of? God is sovereign. God is at work, and he brings his judgments upon this earth." And finally, at the last judgment, our confidence in the Lord will be proven eternally true for everyone. In Christ Jesus, every wrong, every persecution, every word against you, every lie said about you, everything that has ever been done against you, all of it will be completely vindicated. All of it will be completely vindicated, and the church and her bride will be completely vindicated. So as Paul ends chapter 8 of Romans, he says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." That prayer of Psalm 64 was not only a prayer about Jesus, but a prayer Jesus prays for us, for you, before the Father. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Confidence. I don't think Paul had a difficult time bringing up Jesus at the water cooler. He did not fear man. We are not to fear man. We are to fear God. And we are to fear a God that we know loves us all the way to the end. In the midst of whatever he's taking us through, the journeys that he is taking us through, we are more than conquerors. That should be our banner. We are more than conquerors. And that's why this psalm ends with these verses in 9 and 10. "All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." He's looking both to the future, but he's also standing and saying it in the present before the answers have all come. When God gives this kind of confidence in him to us, we realize that we are in his good story, his gospel. The word gospel comes from the Old English, good spell. God has cast a good spell upon this land. This dark land of iniquity, God has cast his good spell. It's the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to make everything right, to forgive your sins, to cover your sins with the blood of Christ. If you simply, nothing more than believe on him as Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth, born of a virgin, lived his life, died on the cross for your sins, and was raised again for your justification. It's yours to simply believe. That's a good spell. That changes everything. And what is this good storyteller's tale then? How careful, how determined, how confident were they, the enemies, and how stupid? Augustine writes, what stubbornness of heart this was to seek to kill a man who is determined to raise the dead. The glory of this story, the great reversals, the toppling of Christ's enemies with their own devices, occurs in story after story in the scriptures and in the story and the history of the church. It takes wisdom and faith to see where you are or where we are in our part of the story. This psalm and this psalm singer saw it, and we are invited to share in the glory of the future while in the present, while still waiting for deliverance. That kind of faith embraces the suspense and remembers that God loves cliffhangers. This is just the way he tells stories. He loves to take it to the 11th hour. He loves to take it to the last minute. He loves to bring deliverance in just that moment when he has determined it's the perfect time now. And so, life is never boring. We're always in the middle of some cliffhanger that hasn't been resolved yet. But it's his story. He's telling the story. And what happened in the other chapters? What happened in those other stories? You know, it became a saying in Israel. It became a proverb in Israel. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And so people were, you know, when a person is hanging on for dear life for some in some situation, it's proverbial to say to them, to remind them, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It's not out of his hands. He's telling the story. He's writing the story. Because God provides the resolution, and he does so at the last minute. Now, some of those last minutes are going to be after our death, after we have gone to heaven, after we have awaited the Lord's final return with us coming in clouds as his witnesses for the final resurrection of all things. But it's coming. It's coming. Sometimes he gives us little tastes of that in little deliverances. In all of our deliverances right here, every deliverance, every healing, every answer to prayer that brings good out of difficulty is just a little deliverance. It's just an appetizer. There's no miracle outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no miracle that has happened on this earth that is any way near at all to what the final resurrection is going to be and the final vindication of all things. When God answers a prayer for you, one of the things in giving thanks for him about answering that prayer ought to be, thank you for giving me a taste of resurrection. Because it's all going to be answered one day. It's all going to be vindicated one day. It's all going to be glorious one day. It's all going to be the perfect end of the perfect story in that final day. It's so true, and we are to have such confidence in it that we can say this now. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. When the words of this psalm by the Holy Spirit get a hold of your soul and your heart that way, that's the way you'll sing now about later. That's the way you'll live now about later. And he just gives you these songs and says, I want you to sing them. I just want you to sing them so they get down in your heart and in your bones. We are to be psalm singers. So God is not playing games with you. He's not playing games with his church. His plans are perfect, and only faith apprehends this. Never sight. Never. Only then, when we find ourselves in any persecution, by the hand or by the tongue, we can obey God from the heart and rejoice long before the deliverance comes. Jesus, who sang this psalm, also said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Words for my sake. Stupid Christian. Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Father, Jesus Christ, your Son, defeated the schemes of the devil and of men by embracing death with utter confidence in you. The resurrection is the great reversal, and we are witnesses to that reversal. So lead us. Lead us out of fear of men and into fear of God that will drive a glad-hearted confidence in our final vindication and deliverance and the glory of the gospel to change the hearts of this world. Lord, teach us to sing like this psalm singer, and like Christ. In his name we pray, amen.